For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Amen. In this short passage, we see three discernible parts. In the first section, which ends with verse 4, Jesus gives His disciples the what of prayer. In verses 5 to 8, the why of prayer, and rather the how of prayer. And then in verses 9 to 13, the why of prayer. Look at verses 5 to 8. How should we pray? Well, according to the doctrine of these verses, we should pray persistently. Look at verses 9 to 13. Why should we pray? According to the doctrine of these verses, because God surely will hear and answer our prayers. But we're focusing this morning on the what of prayer in verses 1 to 4. That is, Jesus teaches the disciples, He taught the disciples then, and even now by His Spirit and the Word He teaches us today, the substance of real, true prayer. When we pray to God, what should we say? We don't just naturally know what to say to God in prayer. We are dependent on divine revelation to teach us what is appropriate to say before the Lord in our prayers. So, this is the third time we're coming at verses 1 to 4. And we have seen from studying it, and we will see further today, that it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ that His disciples pray first for God's glory and then for human needs. This is the pattern of the so-called the Lord's Prayer, or might more precisely be called the disciples' prayer. Jesus was teaching authoritatively, as we can see from verse 1. He was the master of prayer. He set the perfect example in prayer as the God-man, and He condescended to let His disciples and us hear Him praying to His Father in heaven. He also condescended to entertain their request when they asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus did not reprimand them, but rather gave them what they asked. He taught them to pray and how to pray. And He did so by giving them the matter of prayer in verses 2 through 4, as He gives to us. When we consider the doctrine of Jesus here, He said to them, when you pray, say. And the famous prayer follows. This is to be considered by us as the authoritative model prayer for Christians. That is, it is a prayer to be prayed. It is a prayer to guide all our praying. And from the corporate nature of this prayer, we can see it is a prayer of church fellowship. When Jesus teaches us here how to pray, He teaches us, first of all, to begin with a reverent address. This is bound up in the phrase, "Our Father in Heaven." Christ teaches us that all true prayer is directed only to God, and it is directed to Him in the right way, that is, with scriptural reverence and faith. Following this reverent address in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we see six petitions follow. Three petitions devoted to the glory of God, and three petitions pertaining to human needs that come on the heels of the petitions for God's glory. Right away, we see that Jesus teaches the great priority in prayer is to seek the glory of God. These three things, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, are the best and greatest things we could ever ask of God in prayer. The first petition, hallowed be your name, shows us that our first priority must be God's praise in our own lives and in the church and throughout the world. The second petition, your kingdom come, has us pleading for the steady growth of Christ's kingdom, which is the church of Jesus Christ in the world today, and for the sudden appearance of the eternal kingdom of Christ when He comes back in power and glory. That is, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth in the age to come. The third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, has to do especially with intelligent creatures, mankind, obeying the revealed will of God in Scripture. Since God's will, in terms of being His eternal decree, is irresistible. The will of God is always done on earth when it comes to God's sovereign decree. But when God commands, it is altogether possible and common for us to disobey His commands. When we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying for a reforming church, first of all, and then for scriptural obedience in an evangelized world through the church's ministry. These are the three petitions for God's glory that begin the Lord's Prayer. Now, all this is review. We turn our attention now, for the first time together, to the last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, petitions for human needs. And while God's glory takes precedence over all else, yet the Lord graciously welcomes our petitions for ourselves, for we are in great need of His help. And God is full of grace and mercy, and He delights to hear our request that He would come to our rescue and supply us. And even these things are tending to the glory of God, ultimately, not just our good, both temporally and spiritually, because it is in hearing and granting our petitions for human needs that God also shows His faithfulness and generosity, His mercy and love, His power to answer, and His abundance in granting our requests. Christians do not seek this world's goods primarily. We seek the glory of God. And as we live to the glory of God, the Lord hears our prayers for, secondarily, our human needs, and is pleased to grant us those things in His faithfulness. For years, I have lived in conscious faith with respect to Matthew 6:33, where, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is warning about anxiety for earthly needs to be met, and He said to His disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seek first God's kingdom. Seek first God's righteousness. He doesn't mean seek it first as the top item in a laundry list of other things you should seek, that after you have sought the will of God, then you may seek other things. He means seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness as the great priority of your life. And as you give yourself unreservedly to promoting the glory of God in the world and in your life, then, Jesus promised, all these things, food and clothing, shall be added to you. So we acquire the things we need for the body indirectly in the pursuit of God's glory. And it is a most happy arrangement, to be sure. Now look with me at these three petitions for human needs in verses 3 and 4 of Luke 11. At first it looks like there are four, but the last two are really one, I think, in our best judgment. Forgive us our sins is the fourth petition. Give us this day or day by day our daily bread is the fourth petition. Forgive us our sins is the fifth petition. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil is the sixth and final petition. I believe that Arthur Pink was right when he observed a Trinitarian pattern behind these petitions. He suggested in his book, The Lord's Prayer, that we acquire sustenance, that is, daily bread, by the Father's kindness. We acquire forgiveness by the atonement and mediation of the Son, Jesus Christ. And we gain the ongoing spiritual deliverance we need by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've never picked up on this Trinitarian arrangement before, but meditate on that, and I think you will be able to see it with me. I want you to notice something else generally about these three petitions. Apparently, only one of the three is a request for physical needs. And the fifth and sixth petitions are for our own spiritual needs, which evidently are more important. Many people, when they pray, even professing Christians, fixate, if not everything in their prayers, at least most of their prayers, on the temporal, physical needs of themselves and others. Thinking in terms of bodily needs. Someone is sick, someone has been injured, someone is poor and needy, and we pray that the Lord would heal and provide for them and for ourselves. But that is not the primary emphasis of the Lord's Prayer at all. Only one of the six petitions is devoted to this, and yet one is. So such prayers are legitimate. But let our praying reflect the biblical priority for our spiritual needs above our physical. Someone might notice that, well, Pastor Meadows, the request for physical needs is first in the list of three, and the spiritual needs come afterward. Doesn't that suggest maybe physical needs are more important? I don't think so. Not in the grand scheme of things. But our explanation for why the physical needs are mentioned first here is perhaps what Matthew Henry said. In his words, because our natural well-being is necessary to our spiritual well-being in this world. Our natural well-being is necessary to our spiritual well-being. In other words, you've got to live physically in order to prosper spiritually in this world. Isaiah prophecy puts it this way, the same essential thought. For the grave cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. See, we have a responsibility to live in this world to the glory and praise of God. Isaiah here even mentions the responsibility of a father to pass the faith down to his children. And if you would personally do that, you must be alive in this world to minister to your children. So So perhaps that's why of the three petitions for human needs, the first one has to do with physical needs and the last two with spiritual. Consider then the fourth petition in the Lord's Prayer. Give us day by day our daily bread. The Greek word order, if we would translate literally here, is our bread, the needed, give us daily. Our bread, the needed, give us daily. And this suggests three important truths to me, and I hope you'll see them along with me. And each one corresponds to those phrases as I read them with pauses. Our bread, the needed, give us daily. First of all, we pray in this petition for bread. And this teaches us we should pray for our bodily needs. We should pray for our bodily needs. Jesus warrants such prayers by telling us to pray for bread. Bread in the ancient world, and even today to a large extent, is a staple of basic food. Bread here is literal bread, but it means more than just literal bread. We can even use the term figuratively that way in modern English. We can say, got to go to work to bring home the bread. And we don't mean only that we work for loaves wrapped in plastic with twist ties. We're talking about all the things we need to sustain our physical lives. And that is the function of the word bread here. It stands for every bodily need we have. Now, what are our bodily needs to survive in this world? We might have some things on the list of our own minds that God doesn't include. When the Scripture, in both the Old and New Testament, talks about the bare necessities of life, I think it's very interesting to notice it represents those repeatedly in both Testaments as food and clothing. Food and clothing. Let's review quickly where that is found several places in Scripture. First of all, Exodus 21:10. This is speaking about a husband's responsibility toward his wife, even when he puts her away in divorce. And it says, if he does not do these things for her, verse 10. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. Food and clothing mentioned as the basic necessities of life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. This is speaking about the Lord's compassion towards the needy. And it says, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger. These were the most vulnerable social groups in Israel. The fatherless, that is orphans, and widows, those left completely to their own resources without any family, and the stranger, that is the foreigner, who had no citizenship rights within Israel as a nation. So the Lord administers justice for these people, and the Lord gives them food and clothing, which is an expression of God compassionately meeting their basic needs. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. Verses 22 and 3. Jesus' counsel about how we should feel concerning our physical needs and how they're met. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And throughout this passage, that's it. When he talks about the bare necessities, it's what will we eat, what will we drink, and what will we wear. And finally, and this is the clincher, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul is laying out a biblical, scriptural, godly philosophy of this world's goods and wealth. He said, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So we are warranted to pray for food and clothing, to pray God to supply these fundamental necessities of living in this world. It's not wrong to pray for the health and sustenance of our bodies. According to biblical teaching, the body is not evil, as some heretics have taught, that the spirit and the invisible world is good, but the material and physical world is bad. That's not biblical. That's the kind of Gnosticism that exists even to this day in some forms. The body is not evil. God made Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, a body-soul unity. And having been created by God this way, when creation was done, as we already saw this morning, God looked upon all the things He had made and declared it very good. That includes man as a physical being. The New Testament teaches us that as professing Christians, we are to present to God our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Further, it says that the members of our body, that is, physically, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongues, our ears, everything about us physically, these members of our body as Christians are instruments of righteousness, literally weapons of righteousness. So since the body is not inherently evil and may indeed be devoted to God's service, it is entirely legitimate and right that we should pray for God to sustain us physically. Now, what does that mean? May we just sit in our houses and pray, Lord, please deliver the groceries and see that I don't die of starvation, and that's all we do? Are we simply to pray for physical health and then not exercise and not go see the doctor when we become ill? Because after all, we're praying that God will sustain our physical lives. Not at all. The Bible teaches us that medicine is legitimate, and that the able-bodied should work to provide these things for themselves, and as God blesses them with an abundance, even provide them for the worthy poor. We make an ethical distinction among poor people between the worthy and the unworthy poor. We're not called to go into this world and alleviate the physical needs of the unworthy poor. Quite the contrary. The Bible teaches us that those who are poor through no fault of their own are to be the objects of compassionate giving. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Starting with verse 6. There were some lazy, professing Christians in the church of Thessalonica who were looking for the church's mercy ministry to save them from the distress of working for a living. And Paul gives counsel to the church about how to interact with such people. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, and note, it's not simply does not work or cannot work. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. You know what the first aspect of God's welfare program is? It's work, and then you can satisfy your hunger. Work, and you will eat bread. That's God's plan for those who are able-bodied and able to provide for themselves. And not only should the able-bodied provide for themselves, but we also have a responsibility towards those who are not so blessed as to be able to provide for themselves. Paul's counsel in Ephesians 4:28 is this: let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may... there's a couple things going on here. Thieves live on other people's labor. And Paul says, any among you who profess to be Christians, if you're still a thief, you're living in sin. You need to work so that you provide for yourself instead of having other people provide for you. But beyond that, the Christian mandate is not only providing for ourselves, but having more than we need to survive so that we may have something to give to him who has need. And the strong inference is a legitimate need, because he is neither capable of working to earn his own bread, nor is he a thief who wants to steal what other people have earned. Now, how does this go together with the fourth petition? Give us day by day our daily bread. Senseless souls are inclined to ask, if we can acquire our own bread by labor, then why do we pray for it from God? And if God is able to give us daily bread according to our prayers, then why do we need to work for it? The answer reflects biblical wisdom. The Bible teaches that our ability itself to acquire our bodily needs and its continuance is God's gift to us and depends on His sustaining grace. Deuteronomy chapter 8, this was what the Lord said to His people Israel to protect them from the arrogance of the rich and self-sufficient. God was going to bless them in their quest for the Holy Land. They would come in and kill the people who lived there and take over their houses and lands and fields and take as booty their gold and their silver and their clothing and all their goods. And the children of Israel, obedient to God, were about to come into great prosperity, which was a stark contrast to their need in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. And the Lord counseled them on the threshold of Canaan in Deuteronomy 8:10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, and His statutes which I command you today. Lest, now here's the warning, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, that is, in pride, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the wilderness and so forth. Look at verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. I'd say there's not a person in this room that goes from day to day wondering where his next meal is coming from. But that is only owing to the goodness and bounty of God toward us. And things can change so rapidly. I just heard on the news yesterday how that people in Mobile, Alabama are standing in line for 5 hours simply to get, and this is in the United States, 1 bag of ice per family and 2 gallons of water because of the recent devastation of the hurricanes. The wise man said that to eat and drink and to enjoy good in your labor, this is from the hand of God, Ecclesiastes 2:24. That's why we work for daily bread and we pray for daily bread. The Heidelberg Catechism explained it this way. We make this petition in the Lord's Prayer that we may thereby acknowledge God to be the only fountain of all good, and that neither our care nor industry nor even His gifts can profit us without His blessing, and therefore that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures, including ourselves, and place it alone in God. This is a great insight from the Heidelberg. It teaches us this, brethren, and hear this well, to neglect this petition in your prayers is to make an idol of whomever and whatever you trust for your physical needs. If you're not looking to God in heaven to give you this day your daily bread and expressing that dependence by prayer to that effect, you're trusting in someone or something else. Whether it's yourself or your husband or your parents or your friends in the church or the government, or wherever you look to meet your physical needs, your employer even. And that is nothing but idolatry exposed by simply leaving off earnest prayers that God would provide you your daily bread. So Jesus teaches us by this petition first that we should pray to God in heaven for our bodily needs. He teaches us secondly that we should limit our requests for this world's goods to what we really need. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this day fantastic wealth and talents of gold and silver and precious stones. Just give us this day our daily bread. The Greek adjective for bread, whether it's daily bread or needed bread, is hard to pin down precisely. In one lexicon I consulted, there were no less than 5 different nuances of the word before bread. Good scholars are disputing about exactly in which sense we should take it in this context. However, one thing is clear. There is a limitation on how much bread we should ask. Give us day by day our daily bread. We're not warranted to ask for riches, but only the necessities of life. And in this culture, wealthy as we are, God's idea of the necessities of life is likely more narrow than ours. The Westminster Larger Catechism explains this petition further along these lines. We pray in this for ourselves and others, that both they and we may, as God's fatherly wisdom shall seem best, enjoy a competent portion, that is, a suitable or adequate portion, of the outward blessings of this life, and have the same continued and blessed to us in our holy and comfortable use of them. That's all we're warranted to pray. Pray for God to come to your aid and meet your bodily needs. And pray for others along those lines. That is the biblical wisdom. We should not be content with dire poverty where death stares us in the face each day. Nor should we crave great wealth so that we have more than heart could wish, because both poverty and wealth have their pitfalls. According to Scripture, the state in which is most conducive in this life to your spiritual prosperity is moderation in this world's goods. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, the inspired text says, as a prayer to God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Paul said to those in the church that would hear Timothy's ministry, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you believe that counsel, brethren? If you do, you realize it's not according to the will of God that you should pray to be wealthy. Don't pray for a superabundance of this world's goods. It's a snare. It's a trap for you. The potential for your apostasy from the faith. And of course, if you're not praying along those lines, then a good Christian with good sense would never buy a lottery ticket in the hopes of winning megabucks and coming up with millions suddenly dropped into his lap. He would rather fear such a providence as dangerous to the welfare of his soul. Now, we're not saying, and neither does the Bible say, that if you're a godly person, you will always be middle class. You'll never be poor, never have times of leanness, and you would never be a wealthy person because it's sinful to be wealthy. We're not saying that. God has been pleased for those especially stout, hardy, spiritual souls sometimes to bless them with a great abundance of this world's goods and make them wealthy. Many of the greatest heroes of our faith in the Old and New Testaments had fabulous riches. We think of Abraham and Job as outstanding examples. But if God is pleased ever to make you a wealthy Christian, then it'll come incidentally to your great spiritual pursuit to be pure and useful in the kingdom of God, and not as if it were your great ambition to be rich. So this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, teaches us we should pray for our bodily needs, and that we should limit our request for such things to what we really need. And thirdly, and lastly, that we should live in constant and conscious dependence upon God's supply. That we should live in constant and conscious dependence upon God's supply, whatever our state in this world. In Luke, Jesus teaches that we should ask for each day's bread one day at a time. Give us, day by day, our daily bread. We moderate our petitions along these lines. In Matthew's rendition, chapter 6, verse 11, which is also completely faithful to Jesus' teaching, we read, give us this day our daily bread. That is, this is a daily prayer for that particular day. You cannot start your week on the Lord's day, Lord, give us this week our weekly bread so we don't have to pray again for it until next Sunday rolls around. This is the prayer that is to be made every day for each day's portion. Anxiety for tomorrow's bread is a sin. Don't worry about tomorrow. Pray for today's needs to be met. If you worry about tomorrow, it shows that you doubt the Father's goodness, wisdom, faithfulness, and generosity. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. In that context, that meant the pagans who don't know God. Those who are cast on their own resources, so to speak, because of their ignorance of the Heavenly Father. They worry about what they will eat and what they will drink and what they will wear. But not you, Jesus said. You shouldn't do that because your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He will add all these things to you. When you worry about tomorrow's bodily needs, you're giving in to unbelief. You're questioning whether God really is, or if He is, whether He will be faithful to you as you pray to Him day by day. It seems ironic that even in wealthy America, many people who think of themselves as Christians are eaten up with anxiety about how they're going to make ends meet tomorrow and next week and next month and in their senior years. That is a sin against the prohibition of Jesus. Now, we're not saying at all that you shouldn't think about the future. We're not saying that you shouldn't plan for the future and take steps today, wise steps, so that in the future you will benefit from that wisdom. That is actually our responsibility. When Joseph knew by divine revelation that years of plenty were going to be followed by years of famine, what did he do, filled with the Spirit and wisdom? He instructed the Egyptians to store up 20% of the yield each year for the years of famine to come. And then when the famine came, as God revealed to Joseph they would, the Egyptians had plenty because they had prudently saved up for the future. The Bible says that we should not boast of tomorrow, for we do not know what a day may bring forth. And it says that the prudent man foresees the trouble and hides himself. But we must not worry for the future, but instead each day be casting ourselves upon the goodness and faithfulness and wealth, generosity of God toward us, and we demonstrate the constancy of our trust by persevering prayers for daily bread. Perhaps some of us in this room are wealthy. We have been wise and prudent and hardworking and saved up money for the future. There's a different snare for us there. Rather than anxiety for the future, we have a tendency to become like the rich fool of Luke 12, when the Lord providentially blessed him with a superabundant crop yield. Jesus has this man saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think this is a more common reality in wealthy America. People have their 401ks and a good percentage of equity in their houses that they've built, an apparently secure job with many benefits, and they feel no need to depend on God to supply daily bread. And so they leave off prayers like this Oh Lord, give us day by day our daily bread. This is convicting to us. Rich Americans, in our self-sufficient arrogance, typically sin grievously here by neglecting to pray as Jesus commanded us to pray. If that's you, don't argue with the truth in your heart. Don't continue in some fantasy of your own goodness and spirituality. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I call upon all of us humbly to confess our sins and change, to turn from our self-confidence to trust in the Lord. Yes, He uses means to supply our need. He uses jobs and our own brain and our own backs to earn daily bread. And if you're a wife, I trust you have a faithful husband that brings home the bread. And if you're children, I expect you have good parents that set the meal on the table for you each day, day after day. But ultimately, it is God and His goodness that sends us all these things that we need to stay alive in this world. And our faith, if we are believers, will show itself. Though we are generally very well off by remembering daily to pray according to the revealed will of God through the teaching ministry of Jesus. Give us this day, day by day, our daily bread. The last two petitions in the Lord's Prayer are for our spiritual needs, and we'll, God willing, take a look at those in the afternoon service. Would you now pray from your heart while I lead you in this act of worship? O Lord, we have not sought You as we ought for our daily bread. We have yielded so much to carnal self-confidence and labored for our food and clothing without prayer for Your help and blessing in our labor. We have dressed in fine clothes and eaten good food without even giving You thanks for protecting and sustaining our bodies and even granting us an abundance we have long since forfeited by our inexcusable and heinous sins. And yet, You, Sovereign Lord, have made all things and supply all the living creatures of this world from Your infinite storehouse. They all wait for You that You may give them their food in due season. What You give, they gather in. You open Your hand and they are filled with good. You hide Your face and they are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to dust. You send forth Your Spirit. They are created. And You renew the face of the earth. Teach us, O bountiful Father, by habit, to look to You constantly for what we need to live, along with the health and sanity to enjoy Your good gifts as tokens of Your gracious love and faithfulness. Our God and Father, we remember many throughout the world who are suffering nakedness and famine even now, especially those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Persecution has robbed them of the blessings we commonly enjoy. Others are destitute through the oppression of wicked men in high places. Some are in the ravages of natural disasters, like the recent hurricanes, for example. Have mercy, O Lord, upon them. Cause them to cry out to You for bodily needs, and then show them Your favor by relieving their distress. As we have the means and the opportunity to be instruments of Your provision, O Lord, in Your mercy, give us a compassionate heart like Yours, to do what we can and should in the name of Jesus Christ so that others will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And beyond all this, give us faith to keep feeding upon the true bread from heaven, the life-giving Savior who preserves our souls until He comes in power and glory. Amen.